Worship is the recognition of the greatness and the worth of God. To put it in biblical terms, it's to give unto God the glory due unto his name. Last night we saw that worship is the fundamental difference between animals and humans. That only humans are capable of worship, and actually every human being without exception does worship in some way. But for the most part it's false worship, worship of some substitute God, if it be nothing more than the God of self. But the true worship, as Ron Dunn has said already tonight, does something for us, changes us. And I want to deal tonight with a passage that has greatly helped me in the matter of understanding worship. I hope it will you. Because it's a worship service that every one of us is headed for. I think we need to change our attitude about growing old as Christians. I know that the world tries to cling to youth. And youth is a wonderful time. Even I had it. And the world teaches us to hang on to it and never let it go. But I think it's a mistake. Ever since I was converted as a boy of 10, I've wanted to grow old. I really have, because I recognize that the older you grow, the closer you are to glory. And I really have envied older people who died and went to glory before I did, because they had made it. And I look forward, and always have all my life, to growing old. I'm beginning to accomplish it. I found a few streaks of gray in my hair this morning. My body seems to show some signs now and then. I creak and groan a bit here and there. And you know, the old business about the steps are getting higher and people talk in a low tone and all that. That's true. As you grow older, I don't know why it happens so quickly, too. You know, as the saying goes, about the time your face clears up, your mind begins to go. And we're getting ready for something to come. Now, I think we ought to accept that with great grace and be glad it's happening, even though there's pain and ache and some of those discomfort things associated with it. Somebody handed me a little ditty a few years ago that kind of poked fun at the way we cling to youth. It centers on the fairer sex. It goes like this. The dim and distant past, when life's tempo wasn't fast, Grandma used to rock and knit, crochet, tat, and babysit. When the kids were in a jam, they could always count on Gram. In that day of gracious living, Grandma was the gal for giving. But today she's in the gym, exercising to keep slim, or off touring with the bunch, or taking clients out to lunch, or going north to ski or curl. All her days are in a whirl. Nothing seems to stop or block her now that Grandma's off her rocker. Now, one of these days, all the wheels of earthly life are going to stop for each one of us. I don't care whether you're just a kid here tonight. We never know when it's going to happen. It can even happen when you're very young, as you know. But one of these days, it's going to happen. One of these days, without any other preparation than perhaps we've made right now, we are going to suddenly be introduced to a magnificent scene. And I want to turn to the chapters in Revelation that describe that for us. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with what the worship of heaven is like. I won't take time to go through all of them, each of the chapters, but I do want to look in some detail, especially at chapter 4. Because here it is that John the Apostle was caught up into heaven. Those of you who have read and are reading through, and I hope you will, the book of Revelation, there's a special blessing connected to those who read it. And if you want to claim blessing from God, begin to read the book of Revelation. As you know, the first three chapters deal with letters to seven different churches. But when you come to chapter 4, there's a very dramatic change. The Apostle John says, "After this," that is, after the letters to the seven churches, "I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" As far as the scripture goes, there are only a handful of individuals that have looked into heaven. We know from the prophets that Ezekiel saw into heaven. He saw many of the same scenes that John sees. Daniel saw into heaven. And Isaiah, the prophet, saw into heaven. But none of those men were caught up into heaven. Scripture records only four men that were caught up into heaven. One of them, of course, the earliest one was who? Enoch. Yes, the seventh from Adam. He never came back to tell us what he saw. Then the next one was who? Elijah the prophet. A great chariot of fire came down and caught him up, and he ascended into heaven. And to this day, he's never come back to tell us what he saw. Scripture says he is going to come back. Malachi prophesied that. But he hasn't come yet. And the third one was the Apostle Paul. He tells us in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians that he was caught up into paradise. There he saw and heard things that he wasn't permitted to tell. So that the only one that's ever been to heaven as a man and has come back to tell us what it's like is the Apostle John. And here he gives us his account of what he saw. He says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne." Now, when we talk about heaven, I find a great deal of confusion among believers about this. Most people, I have discovered, think of heaven as a kind of eternal projection of the conditions, the best conditions that we've enjoyed on earth. You know, golfers think heaven is a place where you can hit a drive 500 miles. And fishermen think it's a place where every cast catches a 500-pound fish out of a never-ending river. When I was growing up as a boy in Montana, I lived several years as a cowboy. And we talked about the great roundup in the sky, when every cowboy was going to ride and gather up all the strays for Jesus. And we tend to project our own images of earth into heaven. Now, that's a great mistake. I think we won't understand the scriptures about heaven until we begin to understand that heaven is not time extended on. Heaven is timeless. Heaven is a different dimension of existence. Now, because we were designed for that, God intended heaven to be our home, there is much that we will carry over that's familiar to us. And heaven will not be something we have to feel very strange and frightened about when we first get there. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "Whether I was in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell." he really didn't know, because he didn't miss it, whatever it was, whether the body was there or not. It was so responsive to the demands of his spirit that he never knew whether he had it or not. So heaven's not going to take a lot of getting used to in some ways. But on the other hand, we have to remember that when time stops, heaven begins. Heaven has no time in it. That's its chief characterization. And that means there is no past or future in heaven. Now, I know these concepts are very hard for us to grasp, but we need to understand them, because they'll explain a lot of scriptures for us and help us to understand what happens when the believer dies. I haven't time to go into these in detail tonight. If you'd like a little more information on that, I have a chapter in my book, Authentic Christianity, that's entitled Time and Eternity. And some of you may like to read that and check this out. But when John was caught up into heaven, he was looking back on the conditions of time. And that's why the book of Revelation is very hard to follow its chronology, because it sort of jumps back and forth between timelessness and time. John sees some of the things, the way they look to people still on earth, bound up with the limitations and bondage of time. And at other places, he sees events that have occurred in time already in the past, still occurring in some sense in heaven. It's very hard to understand at times. But heaven is a realm just beyond our senses. We can't quite touch it, or see it, or feel it, or taste it. But it's here, surrounding us all the time. It isn't some place off in distant space, but it's all around us. An invisible spiritual kingdom, inhabited by many different kinds of beings, some good, some bad. The devil has access to heaven at this present moment. This book records how he will ultimately be cast out of heaven unto earth. But as Job tells us, he had access to the presence of God. So we have to change all our thinking about heaven. I don't want to get caught up on that. What I want to ask now is, what did John see when he got to heaven? Well, he tells us the first thing he saw was a throne. A throne. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. In other words, suddenly, unexpectedly, as far as he was concerned, he left all the terrible pressure and problems and persecution of the Roman Empire and the island of Patmos, and suddenly found himself in supreme headquarters of the whole universe. In the control center of the whole universe. Now, this throne is the central theme of the book of Revelation. There are only 5 chapters in this book that do not mention the throne of God. It's the dominant theme. And we ought never to forget that a throne is at the center of all existence. God never ceases his reign over all that he has created. I was in London a few years ago, and speaking in various churches around the London area in England. And one night I found myself in a Methodist chapel out on the road to Cambridge University. Most of the places where I'd spoken, was the attendance was very sparse, as you know it is in many of the English churches. But for some reason, I don't know yet why, this little chapel was crammed to the doors. In fact, it overflowed out the doors and out into the street. And these dear people had a great song service. They were singing away, and it was marvelous. They were singing most of the choruses that we're familiar with. Majesty was one of them. And one of them was, Our God Reigns. You know that chorus? Our God Reigns. It repeats it again and again. And these dear people were belting that out at the top of their voices, and the orchestra and the pianist was playing along with it, and suddenly my eye fell down on the song sheet that had been distributed to us, and I began to smile to myself. Because though we were singing, Our God Reigns, it was apparent to me that the typist had made a little error in recording the title of this song, and what it said on the sheet was, Our God Resigns. Now, I think a lot of Christians are living that way, as though God had somehow resigned, and history has gotten out of control. And there's nothing that God can do about to get it back into shape. And we get fearful and upset at trends of our time. Now, it's right to be concerned about those things and to be sensitive to the way other people, non-Christians, feel about them. And not to be casual about that and treat it casually. But we must never forget that our God reigns. There's a throne at the heart of the universe. Now, what that basically means is there are absolutes in life. There are boundaries God has established that man cannot break. Scientists know that. They know that if they're dealing in the realm of mathematics, there are laws of mathematics. And they can't just change them at their own desire. They're not relative. They're absolute. Laws of chemistry are the same. Laws of biology, laws of astronomy. Every scientist knows that in order to function in his or her chosen field, they have to understand the absolutes that God has set up. Now, what the Bible tells us is there are moral absolutes. There is guidance about human behavior, which, if broken or ignored, always, invariably, draws a penalty. And that penalty, as the scriptures tell us, is that God takes the controls off and lets people have their way. It's the worst thing that could happen to you, is to let God to let you have your way. Until the results, the evil results, the unbreakable law of consequences that follows every violation of God's law takes its terrible physical toll and mental toll upon us. That's what's happening in our day, the increase of violence and all these things. Now, what John saw was a glorious throne. Jeremiah speaks of it too. He says, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And more, that throne was occupied. John saw someone sitting on it. This ought to arouse our expectations. Haven't you always wanted somebody to tell you what God looks like? And as you read this, when John says, I was in the Spirit and I saw there was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. John saw a figure there, sitting upon a throne. Apparently a human-like figure. And we're anxiously awaiting for him to go on and tell us now what God looks like. But he doesn't do that. What he saw, he says, was a figure, but it was obscured by some strange, flashing, brilliant colors. What John saw was colors. I remember reading a story of a mother who was ironing her clothes one day, and her little four-year-old boy was lying on the floor drawing pictures. And the mother said to him, Son, what are you drawing? He says, I'm drawing a picture of God. Oh, she said, how can you do that? No one knows what God looks like. He said, they will when I get through. And I don't know. I've never seen that picture. But you know, I've often thought of that story, and especially in line, Russ, with the songs you just sang about Jesus. That's something we could say about Jesus, isn't it? He came to live a life before us so that when he got through, we'd know what God looks like. You see, Scripture doesn't focus at all upon the looks of God. What it tells us is not what God looks like, but what he is like. And this is the whole theme of the book of Revelation. Now, let's look at these colors a bit. All that John saw was flashing lights around the throne, burning, flashing, pure colors. I wonder if this isn't behind the statement that John makes in one of his letters, his first letter, where he tells us, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There are three colors listed here for us, and that number, I think, is significant. It indicates that the figure that was on the throne there was not just one of the Godhead, it was all three of them. And each of the colors reveals a person of the Godhead. What John saw was, first of all, a jasper. Now, most scholars, I think, agree today that that is really the diamond. A diamond flashing light, brilliant crystal, catching the light and breaking it into the whole of the spectrum, like a prism, and flashing it out in all these various colors. And that jasper, that brilliant crystal, that diamond, is a symbol of the Father, God the Father. And the quality that it symbolizes is his holiness. Holiness is a difficult word for us to grasp. I've always been helped by the fact that it's very closely associated to the word wholeness. See, what it's telling us is God is a whole being, perfect in wholeness. There's nothing eccentric about God. There's nothing out of balance. Everything is in perfect harmony with everything else. And that is what creates beauty, so that the Scriptures speak of the beauty of his holiness. And when we're invited to join and share the holiness of God, this is what it's talking about. I want to find myself. I want to get my act together. I want to be a whole person. I want to be fulfilled. And that's what God wants as well. That's why he's moving in that direction in our lives. Then the second color that John saw was the sardius. He saw one who sat there who had the appearance of a jasper and carnelian, or a sardius. Now, that's a red, blood-red stone. And you already have guessed what member of the Trinity that stands for. It's glowing red. Red is blood. And it speaks of the Son of God. We don't often realize it, but the book of Revelation makes it very clear that in heaven, heaven anticipated the death of Christ from the very beginning of the universe. There's a phrase in here that says, he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So central in the thought of God was the cross of Christ and the blood of Jesus. That's why when we take communion, we ought to do so with very reverent hearts, especially when we come to the cup, because as Peter tells us, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Then the third color is the emerald. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. The rainbow, of course, first appears in the Bible, as you know it, the story of the flood, when Noah saw the rainbow in the sky after the waters of the flood had subsided. And the rainbow speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the promise of grace in the midst of disaster. We've been talking about that, various speakers all week long, about how the Spirit of God, the Counselor, the Comforter, comes in to minister to us when we're in need, to encourage us, and this is the work of that. I wonder if you realize that all rainbows, without exception, are circles. We don't see them that way because we see only an arc that's cut off by the land. But where you can see a rainbow that's a perfect circle is when you're flying. Did you ever, in a plane, fly above a rainstorm or through a storm when the rain is falling and look down and see a circle, a rainbow circle? And what's at the center of it? Right at the heart of it, every time, is the shadow of the plane that you're flying in. What a wonderful encouragement that is when you're flying through a storm, isn't it? To look down and see a perfect rainbow, and in the very heart of it, surrounded by the emblem of the grace of God, is the shadow of the plane in which you're flying. Now the next thing that John saw, beginning at verse 4, were the companions of God. Now remember, we're going to be part of this scene. We ought to get acquainted with what it is that the apostle sees. Surrounding the throne, he says, were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, old people. That is, they look that way. Ancients is the word. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these? Well, there's a lot of debate on that. I'm not going to enter into it in any way tonight. There are different eschatological views that look differently upon these elders. I was brought up in the premillennial conviction, still am, unreconstructed premillennialist. But I'm not going to argue that with anyone tonight. I have had to change my mind about this. The pre-mills say that these elders, by and large, they say, are symbols of the church and of Israel brought together. 12 apostles and 12 of the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. But that's always bothered me because if that were true, I've always said to myself, what is it that if the 12 apostles are there, isn't John one of them? And is he standing looking at himself seated on one of these thrones? And it doesn't seem to make good sense to me. And sometime since then, I've studied back through the book of Daniel, which is the parallel book in the Old Testament to the book of Revelation. And there Daniel sees a throne surrounded by other thrones. And he tells us that these other thrones are occupied by what he calls watchers and holy ones who are already seated around the throne of God. And they somehow enter into the judgments of God upon the earth. Daniel tells us that as he puts it, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before the throne of God. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was set. That is, all these thrones around the throne of God were set for judgment. The court was seated, and the books were opened. You get another reference to this in Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7, where the psalmist says, "For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all those who surround him." But now John sees something further. We'll read in verse 5, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." Now remember, Revelation is a book of symbols. And these are symbols. They stand for something which in its quality and its usefulness is represented accurately by the symbol, but it may not actually be these things themselves. But they're telling us something about what is around and what is before the throne of God. The first thing here in this section that John sees are these flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder that come. I'm not trying to teach the whole book of Revelation tonight, but I want to tell you something. This is a clue to help you discover or understand the subsequent actions of the book of Revelation. These are the sounds and sights of Sinai. If you remember the story of Sinai, when God came down and gave the law to Moses, in every account of it in Scripture, it speaks of these lightnings and thunders and rumblings and the noise of a trumpet and the frightening sounds of Sinai. Now, Sinai in the Bible is always associated with judgment, and that's why we're giving a hint here that the book of Revelation is about the time when God ceases the mercies and the wonders of a gracious invitation and begins to turn in judgment upon mankind. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll, some time ago say that the first word of theology, the first statement, the theological statement that he ever heard came from his mother when he was only 10 years old. 10 words he said that he would never forget. His mother said to him on one occasion, "May God help you if you ever do that again." And you know, in some sense, that's the theme of Revelation, isn't it? God is saying to mankind, God help you, because you've been doing those things over and over again, and at last God's patience has run out, and he turns to judgment. And you will find these same symbols reappearing throughout the book of Revelation, and whenever you get to them, it's a reference to the fact that you have completed a series in the book, and you go back and start over again. Now, let me give you, since you're taking notes, let me give you the three other places beyond this where these same sounds are heard, and you can jot them down and look at them yourself. In chapter 8, verse 5, it speaks of this. Each time it adds a different symbol of judgment. In chapter 11, verse 19, you'll find the same sounds again. And in chapter 16, verse 18, it appears for the last time. Now, the other symbols here are also the instruments of judgment. The seven burning lamps speak of the Spirit in his divine vengeance upon the misdeeds of men. The sea of crystal, as we've already seen, speaks of purity and unsullied holiness. And later on in Revelation, the saints are gathered upon the sea, standing on this sea. And what it's saying symbolically is what the book of Hebrews tells us. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If you haven't received the gift of God's holiness by faith in Jesus Christ, there isn't a glimmer of chance that you'll ever see God. See? That's what this is telling us. Now, the final characters that John sees are described in verses 6 and on. In the center, he says, around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These are weird creatures, aren't they? This sounds like a Steven Spielberg movie, doesn't it? these strange beings, strange creatures, like winged animals, covered with many eyes all over their bodies. Even under their wings there were eyes. You read the first chapter of Ezekiel, and he sees something very similar to this. He calls them cherubim. There again, we have to correct some of the misapprehensions we have. Cherub are not little fat, naked baby angels with many wings flying around shooting arrows into people to make them fall in love, like the Valentines tell us. No, they're more like these strange creatures described here in Revelation. Isaiah chapter 6 sees the same similar creatures, and he calls them seraphim, which means burning ones. And they seem to come in various styles. Some have six wings, some have four wings. And I have to be honest with you, I don't know exactly who they are or what to call them, whether they're angels or kind of spiritual animals or what it may be. I don't think anybody else knows. But Ezekiel also speaks of what John describes here as them having faces, four faces, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Now these creatures, therefore, are associated some way with the judgments of God, the government of God over the earth. And the symbols tell us something about them. Their eyes are a symbol of discernment and knowledge. And covered with eyes, there's nothing gets by them. They know everything that's happening on this world and why it's happening. Wings is a symbol of rapid movement, ability to suddenly eclipse the elements of time and do things rapidly, quickly. Faces describe the major qualities of life in God's creation. That is, face of a lion speaks of power, the face of an ox, of patience, the face of man, of intelligence or intellect, and that of an eagle, of ascendant power or swiftness of flight. And these are very active throughout the book of Revelation. In the next chapter, they summon the four horsemen of chapter 6. But we're not going to take a lot of time with this. I want to just close with this revelation that John sees of the worship of heaven. For the creative wisdom and power of God. Look with me at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the worship of heaven for God's creative ability. When you move into chapter 5, the theme changes. The same scene remains, but the theme becomes that of redemption. So the two great elements of worship ought to be in our hearts: thanksgiving for God's creation and for his redemption. I don't think there's anything closer to this scene on earth than a great Messiah sing. Have you ever had a part in that? At Christmas time or Easter, going to a great auditorium where perhaps 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 people gather, and everybody has a copy, a full copy of Handel's Messiah, and there's a great orchestra and a great choir to lead and many trained voices out in the audience. I do this as often as I can at Christmas time because I don't know anything more elevating, more exciting than to stand together as a great host of people and begin to sing the great scriptural statements of the Messiah. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And I just feel lifted up and satisfied and fulfilled by the singing of those words. I hope you will experience that. It's a great feeling to have the Hallelujah chorus ring out throughout a great assembly like that, with all the human voices shouting out in praise to God for the glory that God has manifested in His created and redemptive work. Now, I think it's easy to read this chapter as a kind of mechanical recital of what's going on in heaven, mindlessly babbling all these words to keep God placated and happy. It sounds like one of the, when it becomes like that, worship becomes mechanical and more like this, memorized spiel that the stewardesses give you when you first get aboard a plane. Yawn, yawn, everybody pays no attention to it. And worship can be like that. But this is real. What I'd like to stress with you in these closing moments is what it calls forth is a continual discovery of new evidence of God's wisdom and majesty. See, many people think God is boring and that worship will be boring, that all we do when we get to heaven is stand around forever and just say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And if we stop saying that, God's going to get very upset. I hope that's not your idea of worship. Because what this is is setting forth for us is that these heavenly beings, these thousands and ten thousands of angels, these strange living creatures, the 24 elders and all, have breaking continually upon their minds new revelations of the majesty and the wonders of God's wisdom. And every time they cry this, they discover something new, and that awakens a sense of wonder and awe. Now, this isn't all they do. There's a lot of work that will go on in heaven. There's ministry to go on in heaven. We're not told all the secrets about it, but as the creatures in heaven celebrate and do what God has ordained for them to do, they begin to discover new things about the wonder of God. You see, heaven is designed to be an adventure, an endless adventure of discovery, and you'll never, never, never find out all the secrets that are in God's mind. They keep coming again and again and again, and these hosts are constantly astonished, astounded, lost in wonder, love, and praise as the majesty of God is unfolded through countless ages of glory. And I want to tell you, that does something for each human being that sings and worships there. There's a wonderful, eloquent writer today, Eugene Peterson, who's a pastor in Maryland, who has written a wonderfully helpful book on Revelation. He calls it Reversed Thunder. He's got a great gift of expression. And he tells us that true worship changes us in five different ways. I'd like to close with giving them to you. When you worship God, when you really put your heart into singing the hymns that we sing, and you let the majesty and the greatness of God seep down into your heart, and you think of the themes of redemption and of all that it has meant personally to you to be delivered from the sins and the guilt and the shame of the past, worship centers you. When God becomes the center, everything else also finds its proper place. and ego is dethroned, and God is put in his proper place. So one of the great accomplishments of a worshiping individual or a congregation is that they begin to discover the center of life, and everything else will fall into place. Without that, life is eccentric. You never know what ought to be important and what isn't. Second, Peterson says, worship gathers us. It puts us in a family like we are here tonight, where we meet with other people. It crosses all the lines of exclusion. It overleaps all the barriers of race or class or anything else. And when you worship, you're all agreeing on the same great themes of creation and redemption.